Can we turn in the Word of God this morning, please, to the book of James, or the Epistle to James in the New Testament. The Epistle of James and the chapter 1. And we're going to read from the verse 1 of the passage down to the verse 20. James chapter 1. And we're reading down to the verse 20. Saith James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 20, and we will look to God to bless the reading of his own word. The first rule of the whole, as the saying goes, is to stop digging. To stop digging. Take away the shovel and to stop digging. We are all capable, indeed, we would say, highly skilled at getting ourselves into a mess. And when this is the case, then we need to stop our present journey and we need to change course. I always take comfort many a time with the words of Mr. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, to admit that we were wrong yesterday is to confess that we are a little wiser today. And I think that Mr. Spurgeon there, in his own way, has put somewhat of a sugar coating upon what can be a very bitter pill. But if we confess or admit that we were wrong yesterday, in other words, we stop digging now, then we are confessing that we are a little wiser today. You'll notice that our text here in verse 17 comes on the back of an exhortation in verse 16, where the Apostle James, the servant of God, he said, do not err, my beloved brethren. You would say, well, wherein did these men err? What was their mistake that they had made? Well, in the verses 13 to verse 15, and this is putting, of course, into context here, these men had laid an undue stress on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, in this church congregation, as a denomination, we believe very firmly in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We glory in it. We believe that God is sovereign. God rules and reigns in all things. But there can be the laying of an undue stress upon it. I often use the illustration that it's like the men out in the boat. It's fine if everybody gets into the boat, that's well and good. But we have to keep the boat balanced, because if we all get into one end of it, somebody says, oh, look here, that's what happened during the week there with that whaling accident over in Canada. They were out spotting whales, and evidently one appeared on one side of the boat. And it seems that everybody rushed over, and what happened? The boat caught, and there were people tragically killed because of that. There needs to be a balance, and the balance against the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, not against it in the sense of opposition to it, but to keep it all balanced, is the great doctrine of human responsibility. And because these men that are referred to here in verses 13 to 15, because they had been imbalanced the wrong way towards the sovereignty of God, this had led them to claim that when they had been tempted and had subsequently yielded to the temptation, then they were trying to argue that such was the will of God. And a more warped view could hardly be set forth. Well, James, you'll notice here, deals with it immediately. His five whole chapters here, and right at the beginning, almost in the first chapter, he deals with this great matter. And you'll notice that he put the blame where it justly belonged, that is, on the erring one himself. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, let him not shrug his shoulder, as it were. Let him not say, well, I'm tempted of God. That's where the blame lies. No, says James, God cannot, first of all, God cannot be tempted with evil. And secondly, neither does he tempt any man. When a man is tempted, this is what has happened. He is drawn away with his own lusts, and he is enticed. And then lust, when it is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And the result of sin, their bringing forth death, shows where the culprit really lies. It lies in the one who was drawn away with his own lust. And we know from experience here, do we not, that James is speaking the truth. We are well aware that we have dallied with sin before we yielded to its demands. And we did not deal with that temptation. I believe I'm speaking here for us all. We've all this experience. A temptation came, and we were aware. A little alarm went off somewhere. But we dallied with it. We felt it was so weak. We felt that we could deal with it. But the longer we left it, the stronger it got. And the stronger it got, the weaker we got. Until at last, it overpowered us. And soon the deed was done. And as particularly as God's people, but everybody, but particularly the child of God, after we sin, well, there is a smiting off the conscience. We are aware that we have grieved our heavenly Father, and the Spirit of God is grieved too, and the joy and the peace that we have had and enjoyed flees from us until this is confessed unto the Lord. Now, having pointed out where the blame belongs, that is in ourselves, James goes back to what we're going to call the now acquitted God. Because not only is God unblameable and innocent of the charges that these men had foolishly laid against him, but James goes on and he says, God is the author, not of our temptations, but God is the author of all that is good and perfect. He is called there the Father of lights. And this is in distinction to being the prince of darkness. He's not the prince of darkness, that's the devil. He's the tempter. But our God is the Father of lights. And then, and evidently there's a little play in the words here. He says that he produces no shadow by turning, and that he knows no change. We use the word here, or the theologians use the word here, immutable. God is immutable. It's one of the attributes of God. We have the same truth expressed over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, where the Lord says, I am the Lord and I change not. Maybe this thought this morning, as you begin to think about it, maybe initially it fills you with a sense of dread. Well, if you're a Christian this morning, even if you're not, well then it ought not to do so. Because we want to see how this great truth that is often affirmed in the Bible in various ways, it needs to be utilized in our day and our generation. The generation in which we live is digging itself a hole, and it's keeping digging, but it shouldn't be doing that. But we want to think of this truth of God's immutability, that God is incapable of change, and we see how it affects several things. The first thing we will notice here, that it ought to affect, first of all, the way that we worship God. The way that we worship God. Again, we're going back to this opening illustration, the rule of the whole. Does God need to stop digging? Well, we say no, it doesn't apply to God because God never digs himself into a hole. We know that God is more than one attribute. God has several attributes, characteristics of God. And one of his characteristics is his holiness. Our God is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He is also a God of justice. And that's his holiness in action. He's a God of wisdom. He is the only wise God. He is a God of goodness. And he is also a God of truth. God stands always in possession of every fact that there is to learn. God knows all things. We call that his omniscience. He knows all things. He knows for a certainty the end from the beginning. We're looking out over this mission. We wonder what it's going to hold. Is it going to be a good mission? Or is it not going to be maybe the best of missions? We don't know. We do not know what a day will bring forth. But God knows the end from the beginning. And there's nothing that ever surprises God. God never says to himself, he never smiles to himself in the sense and goes, well, that was a turn up for the books. I wasn't expecting that. There's nothing ever gives him a near scare. You and I are forever changing, chopping and changing as fresh information comes to light. You and I lay our plans, but we often have to change them. It might even be at the end we have to abandon them altogether or whittle them down until they are changed almost completely. And fresh information comes to light. I thought of those old war films that I'm sure we have all seen, many of them made in the 1950s. And I'm thinking of the old black and white films. And you've got those that are centred around the Battle of Britain, when for a number of weeks there was the great battle in the skies over the southern coast of England. And I'm sure you can picture in your mind as I'm speaking when the film centres on the control centres. And there you have the RAF ladies are in front of a big table. And on the table there's the map of the south coast of England and the north of France. And they're standing and they're pushing the little markers as fresh information is coming in. They're pressing now, they're pushing forward the planes. Our planes are, and well, maybe not one every day, but they were winning overall. But there was fresh information that was coming in. But God doesn't have to have that. God isn't receiving fresh information because he knows the end from the beginning. And everything is going precisely according to his plan. Well, this points us then, as we think about that, towards the Supreme Being. Because one who cannot be made to change, and one who has no need to change, then must be God Almighty. And I suggest that when we worship him this morning, we do so conscious that we are in the presence of deity. When you observe a somewhat banal form of worship, and it's out there, it's happening, then you can tell that there is no true sense of God. When we read the Bible, as those men in the Bible, thinking of Isaiah this morning, Job and others, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when they drew near into the presence of God, they were very conscious somewhat of the greatness of God. I find it a frightening reality that many worship a false god of their own imagination. And that can happen even within evangelical churches. It could happen in the Free Presbyterian Church. We're all susceptible to it. It's when we get away from the scriptures and we start shaping God according to what we are comfortable with. That's not the place I suggest to you to go. It is true we cannot grasp all of God. God is infinite, we are finite, and therefore we do not have to grasp at all to worship him in a proper and acceptable fashion. But sufficient has been revealed to us in the Bible to know that he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and worshipped with reverence and with godly fear. Now maybe there's an objection this morning, and somebody is sitting and they're saying to themselves, well, you know, you read this from the Bible. You've mentioned the Bible again. The Bible is 2,000 years old at its most recent point, or the guts of 2,000 years. Well, I'm putting to you this morning, that might be so. That's accepted, and that is true. But think about our text. A lot of things have happened, yes, in those 2,000 years. The world has made a lot of changes. But our text says that God knows no variableness there. God is immutable. God changes not. There is no shadow cast by turning. And the reason why God has not changed is because God has no need to change. If God had needed to have changed and didn't change, you would have a point. You would say, well, we're reading here an outdated book. We're worshipping an outdated God. But God has no need. Arthur Pink, in his article on the immutability of God, said, quote, God cannot change for the better because he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. I suggest this morning that we concentrate our thoughts in worshipping him. And then this thought of the immutability of God, it will do something else, and not only affect how we worship God, but it will affect the way that we pray, the way that we pray. Now, there are those who think that this great truth actually hinders prayer. It hinders prayer, and the argument runs, well, why would we pray if everything is fixed? If God has his mind already ready made up, that God is not going to change, why do we pray? Surely that would hinder prayer. The very fact that we're questioning it, why, would indicate that there is this little shadow of doubt cast there. Well, this demands, by way of reply, that we deal just for a moment with the nature of prayer. The nature of prayer. And we say this, first of all, that when we pray, what are we doing? What are we not doing? What are we not seeking? Well, we are not seeking to change God's decree. God's decree. We bear in mind our first point regarding the perfections of God as the cause of worship. And if we are going to worship God for all what he is, for all what he has decreed, for all what he is going to do, then why would we want to change his decree? Why would we want to change his decree? We would have to ask the questions, putting them out this morning. They're rhetorical here. Are we wiser than God? Are we wiser than God? You see, sometimes we're wiser one over the other. Somebody comes with an idea, a plan. He says, well, this is what I'm planning to do. And it gives you the plan. Well, you might have more knowledge than that person. And you say, well, I think your idea is pretty good. It's a good aim, it's a good cause that you have, but I wouldn't go down that route. I wouldn't go that way. And he says, well, which way would you go? And you say, well, would you not think of this? Because sometimes you have to be diplomatic. But would you not think maybe if you come this route and you concentrate it this way, you would get there quicker, you would get there easier? and you would get there finally. And maybe in a better way, you get a greater result. And that person might say, well, you know, I never thought of that. I'm very glad I spoke to you. You gave me an insight there. I never thought of that. And you have imparted something to them. Well, can we, when we pray, say to God, well, God, you seem to be indicating this, but I have a better plan. Well, I don't think there's anybody here going to think like that, are we? We're certainly not going to fall on our knees and worship God and then tell him, well, I would do it better than what you're planning to do. Are we more loving than God? Another rhetorical question. Do we see God going down a certain way and we say to ourselves, well, God doesn't seem to have the love that he claims. I think it would be more loving to do it this way. Again, we're not going to do that. Have we access to information that God somehow hasn't received? Another rhetorical question. When we pray, do we tell God? I've heard people praying, and sometimes, as you know, you get the story of what's happening. I'm sure we've all had that experience. I remember one time down there in Hall in Belfast when I worshipped there, Mr. Mitchell referred to a brewer over in one of the halls in Scotland, and he actually told God what was written in the paper. Lord, as it was written in the paper this week, name the paper and all in prayer. Maybe the frailty of our praying. But we're not going to tell God something that he doesn't know. Therefore, we're not planning to change the decree of God. Why do we pray then? Well, first of all, God commands it. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And if that was the only answer we had, we would say, well, it is sufficient. God commands it. But there's a reason why he commands it. And it's always good to have a reason as well. It's because God has decreed the means to the end. Not just the end. Not just the outcome. Not just what's going to be done at the last. But God has decreed the means to that end. And the means that he has decreed is that he will set his people praying. He will put the burden into their heart. Another illustration here concerning the Lord Jesus. You remember when they were in the mountain and the people had been following him for a number of days. We read that there were 5,000 men alone. There would have been women and children. And it seemed that out of the blue he said to his disciples, well, the crowd here have been following us. No, indeed, they came to him, did they not, and say, Lord, send them away. They've been following us now. They need to go and eat. And the Lord said to them, he said, I want you to feed them. I want you to feed them. There's 5,000. There's not 50 people there. That would be a sit down. But no, there were 5,000 plus the others as well. It says in Mark's account, if I remember it right here, the Lord himself knew what he was going to do. I think it's John's account. That doesn't matter. The Lord himself knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. But still, he set the apostles out to look for, to find and to utilize what they could. And at the last, they brought to him just a little box, a little lunch box. Some wee lad in the crowd gave us lunch box. Said, well, here, take this, use this if you can. And all there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And yet out of that, the crowd were filled. In fact, there were 12 baskets left over. Another little miracle in itself, even if no one had partaken. And we may boldly say this morning, because it's hypothetical this morning, but we may boldly say that if there had been no loaves and fishes, then there wouldn't have been 5,000 people filled with what they had. You see, both the means and both the end were included in God's unchanging decree. Does prayer change things? You go into people's homes, there's usually texts on the wall. But sometimes you have a little text that says, it's not a text of scripture, but it's a little maxim. It's a truth this morning. Prayer changes things. Well, is that true? Yes, I've called it a truth. We answer yes. Prayer does change things. It changes our circumstances. James himself, if you look there at chapter 5, gives us an example of what prayer does. James chapter 5, verses 16, right through the effectual. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man, it availeth much. Okay, Elias, that is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. What did he do? He prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. So here were the circumstances. There was judgment to come upon the earth. He prayed that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Did prayer change things? Yes, verse 18, he prayed again. And there was a change in the weather. The heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. So here we have an example given by James in the very book that we're preaching from this morning, that prayer changes things. We have another glorious example. The Bible's full of them, but let's go for another here concerning the Apostle Peter. We know that over in John's Gospel in the chapter 21, if we turn to that just for a moment or two, John's Gospel and the chapter 21, here we have an insight into the decree of God. Our Lord is speaking to Peter, and he says to him, verses 18 there, verily, verily, truly, truly. Okay, that's an immutable phrase there. Truly, truly, this is going to happen. Verily, verily. Verse 18 there. I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest well where thou wouldest. When you were young, you were carefree, you went where you would. But when thou shalt be old, okay, when you're not so young, when you're an old man, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another will gird thee. He's not his own man now. Another would take him, and he would carry him where thou wouldest not. What is he referring to there? What does that mean? It doesn't sound too good, does it, in one sense? Another is going to take you where you would not go. Well, thus spake he, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And it is a reference to the fact that Peter died as a martyr. So Peter was going to die as a young man, as an old man, as a martyr. It's very strange then when we come to Acts chapter 12, does it not? Let's turn to that. And here we find the churches being persecuted. Not only that, they were being faxed, verse 1. But verse 2, Herod the king had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And he was going to bring him out, it says there, verse 4, after Easter, or after the Passover, to bring him to the people. And you knew what was going to happen. If you hadn't John 21, you would have said, he's going to die. There's a roll on here. People of God have been persecuted. James, brother of John, has already been killed with a sword. And Peter was another man whose life, we would say, was in danger. But was it in danger? No, we say, well, what about John chapter 21? Peter was still a young man at this point. Yes, you've got the bit where he's gone, where he might be taken, where he wouldn't rather go. But he's still young. It's the reaction of the church that excites us. For it says there, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church did not succumb to the threat and despair. They didn't say, well, James is gone and Peter's gone and what's going to happen to us? No, they didn't do that. On the other hand, they didn't just sit back and say, ha, these boys are fools. They don't know what Jesus said to Peter there in John chapter 21. And Herod is totally helpless. Well, that may have been the case. Yes, in that sense, he was helpless. But they went to prayer. Here's the balance again between the two. They went to prayer. Here was the responsibility. They prayed unto God. And we know how God answered the prayer. And the next thing, Peter was released. And Peter lived in old age, and he did die as the Lord said that he would, as a martyr. Now, we don't always have an insight into the decree of God. It is not always revealed. I don't know how I will finish my days. I think about it often. How will I finish my days? My wife Olive is a Marie Curie nurse, and of course she doesn't go into the details of the people that she's with. I just know she's heading off to such and such a place and so on. You know, I don't write these things down or anything. You have the privacy there, but she does come back, say, difficult night maybe. And I wonder to myself, well, I don't know how I'll finish my days. Why I need a nurse to come in? Or why die happily in my bed? I don't know. None of us know. We don't have an insight into the decree of God. It's not always revealed. But what we do have revealed are the promises of God. The promises of God are revealed. And we are encouraged to plead the promises of God in prayer. And the promises of God, they come to us on the back of a God who cannot change his word. This is where we're coming to now. We have promises in God's word. And without coining this morning a mere slogan, we can say prayer works because it cannot fail. Now, it's true that you mightn't get everything that you ask for. The Apostle Paul 3 times tells us, because he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We're not told what it is. We'll not speculate this morning. But Paul prayed 3 times, the man of God, that it might be taken from him. We couldn't say, well, we just prayed a little bit and he gave up. No, 3 times before the Lord. And God didn't take it away, because God gave him something better. Although God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. But I'm going to give you what I have always decreed to give you. I'm going to give you sufficient grace. And my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. And in the same passage, Paul says, I glory. I actually glory in mine infirmities. See, this truth that God changes not, it affects the way we worship God. We worship a great God. It affects the way that we pray. We notice here, thirdly, it affects our evangelism. It affects our evangelism. Again, if God merely knows the end from the beginning, then when we think that through, the number of the saved ones must be necessarily fixed. The number which God knows will be saved at the end is the number that will be saved. And our confession of faith in that passage concerning the sovereignty of God that ought to be handled with prudence and care tells us that the number will neither be increased or diminished. Again, maybe you're thinking and saying, well, why evangelize? Why is there a mission? Why is there a hall been put up 2 miles up the road? And why for the next 2 weeks, starting from this afternoon, will there be a gospel mission? And why will the evangelists preach their heart out? And why will they seek to persuade people to be saved? Well, it's the same principle, is it not, as well? Why pray? We've had this argument, have we not? And it's the same answer. Because God uses the means of evangelism to engower that great multitude that no man can number. We evangelize with the assurance that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. To illustrate that, if you have a lake or a river that is well stocked with fish. I'm not a fisherman. I think I would last about 10 minutes at the edge of a river or in the sea. If they're not jumping out of the water at me, I would get bored very, very quickly. I admire fishermen for their patience. But if you have a river that is well stocked with fish, do you fish or do you not fish? If that's what you're going to do, of course you fish. And you get the net out, don't you? Or you get the reel out and the line into the water. And you get it down. Why should the unchanging decree of God frighten you then in this regard? Do you want the most important matter of all matters to be left to the depraved will of a wicked carnal sinner? There's many a day when we go out on evangelism, maybe in the winter months, you get a bleak Monday morning. And really a day you would be more inclined just to go back to your bed, never mind head over the border into Monaghan. And you've got to say to yourself, well, you know, the Lord's in control here. The Lord's in control here. It's not been left to the folk round Monaghan, Drury and so on, as it might be. No, we go forth with this thought that God is sovereign. That evangelism is the means that God will use. And it may be today, on a dank morning, I'll knock somebody's door or whatever, meet them in the street, share with them the gospel, and it might be the beginning of that person coming to Christ. Why do we preach with confidence? Because in the words there of James that we read together, and in the verse 18, it is of his own will. There's the sovereignty of God, of his own will, his unchanging will, that sinners are begotten of God. And it's through the instrumentality, we even have it there, of the word of truth. You know, the greatest evangelists in Christian history held to these great truths of the sovereignty of God, that God was unchanging, his decree would not be changed. And they were encouraged on that basis to evangelize Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and our names that come to mind. The sower in the parable who went forth sowing. Why did he do so? Because he believed in that unchanging law, the law of the harvest, that you reap what you sow. And he put the seed into the ground and he knew he could leave it there and he could walk away. There would be the early and the latter rains and so on. And he knew that there would be a harvest. His belief is in the sovereignty of God. And then fourthly and lastly, very quickly, and I'm finished here, it'll affect our assurances to the unsaved whom we reach. Is there such among us this morning? You're out of Christ and still unsaved. Well, how are we saved from the penalty and the power of sin? There's two ways. First of all, number one, there are two ways to look at it here. Number one, the basis of salvation. And as I'm sure you're well aware, it's not what we do, it's what Christ has done upon the cross. And the promise was given by the Father to the Son. For the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, that he would accept him as a substitute for sinners. And therefore Christ died upon the cross, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The Son undertook to suffer for our sins on this basis, that God the Father would keep his word. And when he died on the cross, he took our sins and our sorrows and he made them his very own. And he paid the price and he cried, "It is finished," and he died. And he went into the tomb, and on the third day, and here's the receipt, God raised him from the dead. You know, when you have a receipt, it's a very powerful thing. It's your proof. And if you can produce that receipt, it'll settle many an argument. Well, the Father undertook to accept what Christ had done. Will the Father change his mind? Will he back off? Will he not stand over the receipt perhaps? Well, no, he won't. Because he's not capable of changing. He will not turn his back upon his Son. And when we trust in the work of the Son, then we're trusting in something that is sure and steadfast. And then not only is there the basis of salvation, but there's the way of salvation. How are we saved? The instrumentality of it here. We repent of our sin. We turn away from it. We say, "I'm going to give it up. I know that I become a Christian, it's going to be a new life. And I'm going to bid farewell to the things of the world and walk in them nevermore. And I'm going to become a Christian and I'm trusting entirely in him. I'm coming to him on the basis that he has said that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You're putting your faith in a promise of God that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you'll go through life, and when people say, "Well, how do you know you're saved?" You will say, "I have the word of God. The blood of Christ takes away my sin. The word of Christ takes away my doubts." But the word's only as good as the one that speaks the word. And you need him then to be unchanging. So you can say, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And you can do that this morning if you're not saved. Come along to the mission. You can go home and in your own bedside cast yourself upon the word of him who cannot change, who will not lie, who knows no weakness. And if you trust in his word, the Bible says you will pass from death unto life, and you will not come into condemnation, but rejoice in him forevermore. May the Lord bless his word this morning to all of our hearts.